morning at 8 o'clock, a Bible verse pops up on my phone. And the last verse of that song we just sang, "When Old Age Is Stealing On," a verse, and I took a picture of it because I didn't want to forget it, and I wanted to keep it in my phone where I could see it. Isaiah 46:4. "And even to your old age I am He, and even to hoar hairs, white hairs, will I carry you. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you." Amen. So that song brought that verse to my mind, and it's an encouragement to my heart, and you don't have to be old for it to be an encouragement to you, but you're heading in that direction whether you like it or not. So, enough encouragement for tonight. Deuteronomy chapter 32 is where we want to turn in our Bibles. Deuteronomy 32, we want to begin reading at verse 15. And Jeshurun, that's a name for Israel, waxed fat and kicked. "Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness." Then he forsook God which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we ask you to speak to our hearts from your word tonight. And we need your help as we study it. And we pray that we might be those who understand the times, those who get our understanding of the times from your word, that we might know what we ought to do. And to that end, we pray that you would bless our thoughts and our study tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday, on the 4th of July, we spent both services looking at the way in which God founded and established, and the way that He has blessed America above all the other nations of the earth, and why He would do that. And we saw in the Song of Moses, the Song of America. And we rejoiced in the major key of this song as it begins in the first four verses of this chapter, and the crescendo of blessing to which it builds in verses 10 through 14. But as we came to the end of the message last Sunday night, we mentioned that there is a minor key here, a change in this song that goes from positive to negative, from jubilation and celebration to despair, from obedience and blessing to rebellion and judgment. And what we want to think about is how this happened. How this Song of Moses goes from a major key to a minor one. And how the Song of America does the same thing. The answer to that question begins in verse 12, where we read, "So the Lord alone did lead him." Notice these next words. "And there was no strange God with him." When Israel was begotten of God, when God formed and established that nation, there was no strange God with him. Exodus 20 and verse 1. "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which had brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's the first commandment. You're to not have any strange gods among you. And the second commandment says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. There was no strange God with Israel. The Lord alone did lead him. And I think we can say the same thing about this country. When God made America, when He formed and established this nation, there was no strange God with us. But what happened to Israel has happened to America. We see it there beginning in verse 15. The verse where we began reading for our text tonight. And notice, if you will, particularly verses 16 and 17. In verse 16 we see the words, strange gods with abominations. And in verse 17, notice the words, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. That language is very interesting language. When the Spirit of God repeats Himself in a very short space here in His Word, He is doing that for emphasis. He's drawing our attention to this word, new. He tells us that these were new gods. And then He reiterates that by saying that these were new gods that came newly up. In other words, these were new gods that recently appeared. Now, something that we need to think about is this. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes 1:9 that there is no new thing under the sun. So how can there be new gods that came newly up? Well, I believe the answer lies in remembering that there is no new devil. There's no new devil. Satan is the same as he has always been. And he is the same as he will be for all eternity, the enemy of God and His people. But what Satan does is change his tactics. What he does is change his plan of attack. And the way he does it is exactly the way we see it here. He works through new gods that came newly up. The devil is the same. He's not new. That's why he is called twice in the book of the Revelation that old serpent. That old serpent. But what he does is come up with new gods that came newly up. That's what he did with Israel. And notice that it's gods that their fathers feared not, and gods they knew not. And what these new gods that came newly up were designed to do, or one of the things, was separate Israel from their past, from their history, so that they could be separated from the rock that formed them and begat them and established them. That very thing is happening in America. And that old serpent has done the same thing here. He's brought up new gods that came newly up that our fathers neither knew nor feared. And there's a word here that's very important. It's the little word up. New gods that came newly up. If you look that word up in the Hebrew dictionary of your Strong's Concordance, it's word 935, and you'll find that one of the meanings of this word is attack. And in parentheses, you'll find the word enemy. This word means to war. It means to invade. And that one little word gives us the purpose of that old serpent, our enemy, in bringing forth these new gods that came newly up. His purpose is to use them to attack and invade and wage war against God and His people to a new generation. And what we want to do tonight is identify these new gods that came newly up in America, and how they and their works appeared in basically the same time period. It's no coincidence that it was like that. And the point that's so important for us is that these gods that came newly up are still here. They're still here, and they're very much with us today in this country. I guess at this point I should give a boredom alert, because we're going to be talking about history. And I know that is not something that is always exciting, but it's necessary for us to have a background concerning these things. And these gods, these men that we're going to mention tonight, they're not all of the ones that could be mentioned. You no doubt will think of others, and that's fine. These are just some that came to mind that have had a great impact. The first of these gods that came newly up is Charles Darwin. He lived from 1809 to 1882. Now, I'm not expecting you to write these dates down, but I'm giving you these dates to emphasize to you this general, the same general time period that we're talking about in the lives of these people. Darwin, we know, was a naturalist. He was a geologist. He was a biologist. And of course, he's famous for publishing his book on the origin of the species that put forth his theory of evolution by natural selection. He published that book in 1859. Evolution, as we know, removes God as the creator of life. And that relieves man from any obligation to obey or to be subject to the law of God. We'll talk more about Darwin later. The next gods that came newly up are Karl Marx, who lived from 1818 to 1883, and Friedrich Engels, who lived from 1820 to 1895. Both Marx and Engels were German philosophers. They were economists. They were political theorists. But above that, they were revolutionaries. There's a book, I think, that I've mentioned to you, and I would recommend it to you. It's a book called The Naked Communist by Cleon Skousen. And he points out in his book about these two men, Marx and Engels, how they followed an identical course of development, particularly intellectual development in their lives. Engels and Marx both quarreled bitterly with their fathers. They took to reading another German philosopher by the name of David Friedrich Strauss. He wrote a book called The Life of Jesus, Critically Examined. Strauss lived in this same time period. I didn't put him on the primary list here, but he lived in this same time period from 1808 to 1874. He was a liberal Protestant theologian, and his writings focused on this critical examination of the life of Jesus. And that's where his book came from, and what he considered to be examining the life of Jesus. And he put forth this book, The Life of Jesus Critically Examined. I believe he published it in 1835. And in the book, he not only denied the deity of Jesus, but he also denied the historical value and basis of the Gospels. He described them as myths. So it's significant that Marx and Engels were influenced by this book. And they weren't the only ones. This book was very highly influential in the radical circles of thought in Europe during this period. Marx and Engels, certainly partly because of the book, became agnostics and cynics. They both lost confidence in the free enterprise economy that was blooming during the Industrial Revolution. And they both decided that the only real hope for the world was communism. In 1844, Marx and Engels published a little book called The Holy Family that, among other things, disavowed Christian morality. One newspaper at the time said this, quote, "Every line preaches revolt against the state, the church, the family, legality, religion, and property." That book was just the warm-up for Marx and Engels. There was an organization called the Communist League, and they met in London in 1847, and so they invited Marx and Engels to participate in what they called their Second Congress. Well, Marx and Engels not only participated, but they basically took it over. They're not the kind of people that you want to invite to your gatherings. But as a result, the people there were so impressed with their thinking that they commissioned them to write a manifesto to the world. And that's exactly what they did. In 1848, they published the Communist Manifesto that called for the overthrow of capitalism, the abolition of private property, the elimination of the family as a social unit. Didn't that sound familiar to anybody of a party today? The abolition of all classes, the overthrow of all governments, and the establishment of a communist order with communal ownership of property and a classless, stateless society. But Marx wasn't done. Mr. Skousen says that Marx was convinced, he was completely convinced, that a revolution worldwide or anywhere else in any country would never succeed unless the working masses had a revolutionary philosophy of history. Notice that. The first thing that he said that they had to have a revolutionary philosophy of, the first thing that had to be turned upside down was history, and then economics, and then social progress. So he wrote a book called Capital. Now, if you look it up on the internet, you'll see Das Kapital. I guess that's the German for it. But he wrote that book to show why the violent overthrow of the present world order was not just justified, but it was inescapable. It had to be done. He published the first volume of Capital in 1867. And he kept working. He worked on two more volumes, which his dear, dear friend, Friedrich Engels, would edit and publish after Marx's death. Volume 2 came out in 1885 and Volume 3 in 1894. What's interesting about Marx's life is that it was a microcosm of the failure of his communist philosophy. He lived in poverty and he lived in squalor all of his life. And he wasn't by himself. He lived in those conditions with his wife and children. Mr. Skousen tells in his book that there were literally hundreds of letters that were exchanged between Marx and Engels. In those letters, one of them in particular, Marx confessed that the, quote, nocturnal tears and lamentations of his wife were almost beyond endurance. But then in the same letter, after acknowledging that, he very casually and very callously told how he was spending his whole time, not out working, but he was spending his whole time studying history and politics and economics and social problems so that he could figure out the answers for all the problems of the world. His wife wrote a letter to a friend. I'm not going to read all of it, but it's heartbreaking. And her letter confirms her husband's activities. She told her friend of half-fed children dying around her. Three of their children did die. While her husband spent days and nights in the British Museum library. Mrs. Marks tells how one day our landlady suddenly appeared. Since we could not pay the sum of £5 instantly, two brokers came into the house and took possession of all my belongings, bedding, clothes, everything, even the baby's cradle and the little girl's toys, so that the children wept bitterly. They threatened to take everything away in 2 hours. She adds in parentheses, fortunately they did not. And then she said this, if this had happened, I should have had to lie on the floor with my freezing children beside me. This is Karl Marx. This is why nearly all of the letters between Marx and Engels, in one place or another in their communications, money would always come up. For Marx, it was words like these. My mother has positively assured me that she will protest any bill drawn on her. And then for Engels, the characteristic response to his friend's letter was most often, quote, enclosed is a post office order for £5. In one period when Engels was sort of on hard times and he couldn't send Marx money, Karl Marx traveled to the Netherlands and he had an uncle there who was fairly well-to-do. And he gave Karl Marx £160. That was a lot of money. And that would have been enough money for Marx to pay his debt and to get his family into better conditions. But what do you think he did? He took that money and he traveled across Europe, living like a fine gentleman, going from one philosophy hall, also known as a bar, to another. And 2 months later, he returns home. And his wife is heartbroken as he comes into the house, and he has almost none of the £160 that he had left. When Marx died in 1883, he was 64 years old. And Mr. Skousen recounts that six or seven persons followed the casket to Highgate Cemetery in London. And there his one abiding friend, Friedrich Engels, read a funeral oration. He said it's the kind of oration that Marx would like to have heard. It granted him in his death what Marx was never granted in life, an unequivocal tribute of glowing praise. I'll tell you what's sad. I would say today that Marx is still receiving that unequivocal tribute of glowing praise in the colleges and the universities of America. And so we mention Marx and Engels together. They were individuals, but we mention them together because they were virtually inseparable in their lives. Not always physically together, but they were together through their letter writing. They were together in their book writing. They were together in their thinking and philosophy. And they were together in their radical influence. The next gods that came newly up were Brooke Foss Westcott, who lived from 1825 to 1901, and Fenton John Anthony Hort, who lived from 1828 to 1892. Westcott was an Anglican bishop. He was a professor at Cambridge University. Hort was an ordained Anglican priest and a professor there as well. We've talked about these men before. They were lost men. They were lost men. The website ChristianDoctrine.com describes these men as having decided without real reason that the oldest manuscripts must be better than the ones used for the 1611 King James Bible, even though centuries of Bible scholars thought otherwise. Hort clearly had a bias against the Textus Receptus, which is where we get our King James Bible. He called the Textus Receptus villainous and vile. And so these two men set out to replace the King James Bible. They set out to replace the Textus Receptus, which was its source, at least for the Greek New Testament. And they wanted to substitute their own version of the Bible. And they did that based on manuscripts that the King James translators and earlier scholars rejected, wanted nothing to do with. If you really think about what Westcott and Hort did, their work suggests that for 1,500 years, the preserved Word of God was lost until it was recovered in the 19th century in a trash can in the Vatican Library. These men were not believers. They were heretics. The website 1611 KingJamesBible.com describes these men as Darwinian theologians. That's very accurate, because they were. And in doing that, in taking the Darwin theological approach, they were denying the authority of the Scripture. Hort said, "The book which has most engaged me is Darwin. Whatever may be thought of it, it is a book that one is proud to be contemporary with. My feeling is strong that the theory is unanswerable." He said, "I'm inclined to think that no such state as Eden, I mean, the popular notion, ever existed, and that Adam's fall in no degree differed from the fall of each of his descendants." Westcott said in a letter to the Archbishop of Canterbury, "No one now, I suppose, holds that the first three chapters of Genesis, for example, give a literal history. I could never understand how anyone reading them with open eyes could think they did." In his commentary on the book of Hebrews, Westcott said, "The universe may be regarded either in its actual constitution as a whole, or as an order which exists through time, developed in successive stages. There are obvious reasons why the latter mode of representation, which is evolution, should be adopted here." He went on to say, "Each man is at once an individual of a race and a new power in the evolution of the race." Westcott said that he overwhelmingly rejected the idea of the infallibility of the Bible. Dr. Waite, in his little book, The Heresies of Westcott and Hort, said that both of these men omit any mention of the verbal and absolute and complete inspiration of the Scriptures. They both omit any mention of biblical inerrancy and infallibility. The heresies of these men are great. They include Hort calling the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus immoral, and one aspect of an almost universal heresy. And Westcott's belief that the church ordinance of water baptism was the condition of regeneration. Their heresies on the person of Christ include His preexistence, His omniscience, His omnipresence, His deity. Westcott said that John, in his gospel, John does not expressly affirm the identification of the Word with Jesus Christ. That is a direct denial of John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then John chapter 1 and verse 14 says, the Word that was God, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Westcott said John does not expressly affirm the identification of the Word with Jesus Christ. Their heresies on the work of Christ include denial of His miracles, His bodily resurrection. Dr. Waite observed that Westcott and Hort theory of New Testament textual criticism, which has dominated the field since the production of the English Revised Version of 1881. I meant to give you that date earlier, but 1881 is when they put out their English Revised Version of the New Testament. It's based on their false Greek text. And Dr. Waite says you can't accept that on face value, because these men are perpetrators of such a heresy that they're deceivers and apostate and heretics. One of the heresies of Westcott, it was his wish that he could, quote, could see to what forgotten truth Mariology, the worship of the Virgin Mary, bears witness. See to what forgotten truth that bore witness. Hort's statement, he said, I have been persuaded for many years that Mary worship and Jesus worship have very much in common. Another of their heresies concerned hell. Westcott said, hell is not a place of punishment of the guilty. It is the common abode of departed spirits. And Hort added, quote, we have no sure knowledge of future punishment. He said that in spite of the words of the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 16, as he told of the rich man in hell. And that was not a parable. The Lord began his account by saying there was a certain rich man. How about Revelation 20 and verse 15? Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And yet Hort says we have no sure knowledge of future punishment. And all of these things, and there are many more, led Dr. Waite to conclude, if these men would deceive and pervert the Bible so much in these areas, what is to prevent them from putting over on the world a fictitious and error-filled theory of New Testament textual criticism? These are the new gods that came newly up here in America in this time period. And the timing is not a coincidence. Thomas Jefferson and John Adams, I think we mentioned last Sunday night that they were both, it was a committee of five that was commissioned to write and review the Declaration of Independence. Both of those men died on July the 4th, 1826. Adams died in the afternoon in Massachusetts. And it is reported that his last words were, Jefferson lives. But what he did not know is that several hundred miles away in Virginia, Thomas Jefferson had died that morning. Charles Carroll from Maryland was the last survivor of the 56 men who signed the Declaration of Independence. He died in 1832. James Madison, the father of the Constitution, died in 1836. We have Jefferson and Adams dying in 1826, the last of the signers of the Declaration dying in 1832. And James Madison, the father of the Constitution, dying in 1836. And so think about it. Here's this vacuum left by the death of these founding fathers. And so the old serpent had a plan to fill that vacuum. And his plan was new gods that came newly up. In 1848, Marx and Engels published the Communist Manifesto, followed by the volumes of Capital in 1867, in 1885, and 1894. Those works that reflect their philosophy toward religion and morality and competition, and books that express their longing and their desire and their program for an age when men would have no religion and no morals and no competition. And then in 1859, Darwin publishes On the Origin of the Species that in effect eliminates God. And then in 1881, Westcott and Hort attack the written word of God. These are the new gods that came newly up here in America in this time period from 1848 to 1894, when these men who were born and died within 19 years of each other. It was kind of interesting to look at the years of their birth. They were born within 19 years of each other. And then when you look at the years of their death, they died within 19 years of each other. And they wrote and they published their work in this period of time. If you just look at the dates of the works from 1848 to 1894. And they're with us today. They're affecting our lives every single day. And Lord willing, as the Lord may lead, we want to talk about some of the details of that. The way that these men and their philosophies, these new gods that came newly up, are affecting this country today. So Lord willing, we'll do that in another message. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You that we can still study our history. We think about the importance that You put on history. And we see something of that importance in the number of times that we find the word remember. Remember, remember. Remember the days of old. Ask thy Father, and He will tell thee. Thy elders, and they will instruct. We thank You for this church. And Father, we pray that we would be those who remember Your Word. This is where we find the true history, not just of the world, but the history of ourselves and the history of our need for You. We thank You for Calvary Christian School. And we thank You for the opportunity that we have to teach children the truth of Your Word and the true history of this country and the true history of the human race and the depravity of man and our absolute state of hopelessness. And we thank You that we can teach them that when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. We pray that we might be faithful in teaching that message until You come. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.